Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
All right, so if you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And our series is called A Call to Worship on Earth as in Heaven. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 today in Revelation 5. Now, since we're taking breaks during the series on Revelation, we're building this summary paragraph. And our summary paragraph so far goes like this. Revelation is about what Jesus has been up to since his resurrection, and specifically how he is intimately involved with his churches. And we know there's a lot more to Revelation, but this is just the first sentence. Chapters 4 and 5 are going to be helping us as we develop this sentence further into the next few weeks, and then help us also to get a more biblical understanding of worship. As we wade into chapter 5 today, we're going to discover this fascinating big idea, and that is that we worship him who conquered by sacrificing and dying, not by arguing and fighting. I know that's a mouthful. Try to condense it, but it's such a good statement. We worship him who conquered by sacrifice and dying, not by arguing and fighting. This is so foundational to the Christian faith. This is what makes Christianity different. Let's begin by reading verses 1 and 2. John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back." And so the idea there is it's comprehensive. Whatever is contained in this thing is comprehensive. "Sealed with seven seals." Seven's a big number in this book. It means it's complete. So it's something comprehensive and complete. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" So John sees this mysterious scroll in God's right hand, the hand of power, a lot of times is what that means, being held out for some worthy person to come and break its seals. That's the scene that's being set here. It was sealed like a Roman last will and testament. In fact, their law stated that Roman last will and testaments had to be sealed with seven seals, and there's examples of that throughout history. And so it's sealed like a Roman last will and testament. And most viewpoints on Revelation agree that this scroll contains God's comprehensive and complete redemptive plan. That's the contents of this scroll. In other words, his final verdict and sentence that will restore fallen creation. That is generally agreed upon. Everybody gets there a little differently and has different perspectives getting there, but that is generally agreed upon across the viewpoints on Revelation. God's comprehensive and complete redemptive plan. What we're going to see in chapters 6 through 8, as each seal is broken, judgments are going to be unleashed. And this is leading some to suspect that this particular scroll that John sees may be the book of Revelation itself. That's a theory. Regardless, God is being presented here in several ways. You could look at him in this image as a judge holding a verdict, right? That seems plausible. You could look at him as an architect holding building plans. You could see him here as a general holding the battle plan. All of this makes the world some kind of project or a work in progress. And that is what I think we're being told to see here, is that the world is a work in progress. Now, the question is, why is the Almighty God looking for some other person to execute his secret plan to repair the world? You would think that God could just sort of do that himself, right? So why is God looking for someone else, some person to execute his plan to repair the world? Now, the answer involves going back to the book of Genesis. I'm going to give you a little explainer here, a couple things that I'm going to give you a little bit of history on this morning, these answers, if you will, to this question. You go back to the book of Genesis, and in Genesis, you find that God placed humans in charge of caring for creation. How many of you are somewhat familiar with that story? Now, we can all agree that that may not have been, you know, it didn't seem like the greatest plan in the world to, you know, put humans in charge, because that didn't go well, did it? And it continues to not go well. And you're like, man, why did God put people in charge? People say, well, why did God, you know, write his word through humans? That just seems like a, just do it himself. Well, for whatever reason, God put humans in charge to care for creation, to run his world. Now, God had a conversation with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 after things didn't go well. And in that conversation, he hinted at a solution for the problem that would involve their offspring, okay? Well, things started to briefly look up as you move through the book of Genesis into chapters 12, 13, and all the way through chapter 50. Things started to look up when God chose Abraham and his family, who we also know as the nation of Israel. Okay, so this is the origin of the nation of Israel, a person named Abraham. So God chose them to restore and run things by saying, I will make of you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, knowing Abraham's family would also fail their assignment, God again, just like with Adam and Eve, hinted at a solution to repair the world that would involve their offspring. Okay, so this offspring thing keeps coming up in the Old Testament. It started in Genesis 3 and all through the Old Testament. Book after book, you see about this offspring that's coming, this offspring that's coming. And in the New Testament, several books address that and explain that. One of the best is the book of Galatians. In fact, I gave you this example. It says, in your offspring, this is Genesis 22, 18, I believe, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. You see that? It's a repetitive theme in the Old Testament. It's like a clue that keeps coming up. Now, passages like Romans 8 tell us that the failures of Adam and Eve's family and Abraham's family left all creation eagerly longing to be set free from the bondage to corruption. So here's the point. God chose to run the world through men and women. That was God's plan. So the mighty angel here in verse 2 was seeking someone who had not contributed to creation's ruin. You see that? That's what he's looking for. Someone who's worthy. They haven't contributed to creation's ruin. Now, let's read verses 3 and 4. Revelation 5, verses 3 and 4. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Looking for somebody worthy? There's nobody. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now, since everyone has somehow contributed to the problem, then no one is qualified to execute the rescue plan. That's the point here. Everyone has contributed to the problem. No one is qualified to execute the rescue plan. So creation's common condition caused John to mourn profoundly. This word weep seems a little weak here, but it's that he just wept and wept and wept. He grieved deeply. It's the same word that was used of Mary when she grieved the loss of Lazarus. And she was very upset about that, right? Deep grieving. And I wonder, what emotions does it stir in you to hear that no one is worthy to repair the world? Maybe it causes weeping and mourning for you. Maybe it causes anger, indignation, all kinds of emotions that could come up here. But creation's common condition caused John to mourn profoundly until he received the good news in verse 5. Look at verse 5 with me. One of the elders, one of the 24, we talked about those. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has, pay attention to the tense of this thing. You know, we look at Revelation a lot of times as being this book about the future, okay? But look what he's saying here in the first century to a guy named John, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has, past tense, conquered. He has already triumphed. He has already overcome. These are words that get used over and over and over again, triumph and overcome and victory in the book of Revelation. And it says, so that he, what qualifies him is that he has already conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Isn't that something? That requires some further explanation for us, and I'm going to explain it, but I want you to understand, first century believers, people who were reading this for the first time, these first century believers who had grown up under the Jewish faith and in Judaism, they would have linked these phrases to all the Old Testament hints about the offspring of Adam and Abraham. This was common language for them. This is, you know, we hear Lion of the tribe of Judah, and we're like, oh, that sounds vaguely familiar from the Bible, or the Root of David. Okay, Root of David, that's a weird way to put it. But they understood these were links to that offspring that kept being hinted at, the clues in the Old Testament. One such hint occurred in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 4. This is a prophecy that's related to the sevenfold work of God's Spirit. You'll recall, I've mentioned Isaiah 11 at least twice now in this series. But I've only talked to you about the part that refers to the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit. How many of you vaguely remember that, maybe? Okay, all right, good, good. So we are remembering a few things. That's great. But I want you to see what else this prophecy says. A lot of these prophecies I've shared with you, I've just shared parts of. Now we're going to start expanding to see how these other prophecies or how the rest of the prophecies play in. Let's look at what it says. There shall come, and this is hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. The Bible uses some really strange terms, right? But this is what's talking about ancestry. So there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and this is what we've seen already, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide equity for the meek of the earth. And I just want to pause here just a second because I know we're a culture, a society that doesn't like judgment, okay? And we always think very negatively about judgment. But we also have to understand that judgments do include things like setting things right and vindication, okay? And you can kind of see that here, can't you? In what Isaiah was prophesying, he will not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Now let's unpack that. Would you like me to unpack that just a smidge? Yeah, there's a lot there. So throughout the Old Testament, God kept promising to rescue and restore his fallen creation through this Spirit-anointed king. There's a whole thing about kings being anointed and how that relates to the Holy Spirit, and they would use oil for the anointing and all these things. So there's this Spirit-anointed king. In the Hebrew language, they would refer to this king as Messiah. And so all throughout the Old Testament, the Jewish people looked for the Messiah. In the Greek, when the Greek language started to be used and referred, you know, especially in the first century culture, they would refer to this Messiah as the Christ. I know a lot of times we think Jesus' last name is Christ, but it's not. It's just a title for Jesus, okay? And so Messiah or Christ, it's the Spirit, it's the same person. It's the Spirit-anointed king that was promised in the Old Testament over and over and over and over again by God to rescue and restore fallen creation. Now, this Messiah, this king, this Christ, would be the offspring of the tribe of Judah. Anybody know who Judah was? He was a grandson of Abraham. So Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, one of which was Judah. So this promise was made to come through the line of Judah. That's why he says, of the tribe of Judah. And then from this line came King David. So David was a descendant in the line of Judah, who happens to be the son of a guy named Jesse. And so here in Isaiah 11, we're hearing this thing about this root of Jesse, this stump of his, you know, this is David's dad, Jesse, all coming from Abraham's grandson. So we're starting to get the picture that this offspring, these clues about this offspring is coming through Judah, Jesse, David. Ooh. Now we're starting to get a picture of which way, where to look. The Old Testament does this marvelously. Now later, and we're probably used to hearing this around Christmas time, later there was this guy named Joseph. Joseph had a wife named Mary. Well, guess what family Joseph came from? Judah, David, Jesse, that line. And so it's like the Old Testament just put a big old flashing arrow and said, hey guys, guess who this is, right? And any first century believer who came out of Judaism would know that Jesus, whoever the son of Joseph was the person we're talking about. And at Christmas time, we read Luke 2 a lot of times, and it says Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. All these clues they just pack into these verses because, why did he go? Because he was of the house and lineage of David. He had to go to his town to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So every time we read that at Christmas time, that's a tiny little short version of the long stuff that I just went through. Of course, many Jewish people were very confused by the idea of Jesus being the long-promised offspring. How many of you have read some of that in the New Testament? They, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, a lot of the Jewish people grew up in Judaism, and they're like, we're not so sure about this Jesus being the long-promised offspring. We get all these clues in the Old Testament, but we're just not sure. And the reason why they weren't sure, those who were not sure, because lots of people did believe, we had a lot of conversions from Judaism to Christianity in the first century, but those that didn't believe because they, and Judas would be a great example of this kind of person who didn't end up believing, because they expected this Messiah Christ to be a very powerful military or political figure. And especially in the first century, you know what Israel wanted? They wanted somebody to come along and overthrow enemies like Rome. They were tired of being under Rome's thumb. And so some people would be like, oh, I don't know about this, you know, meek and gentle, lowly guy named Jesus. And these are things he said about himself. We don't know about, we expect him to be on this super horse, you know, this strong horse. And he comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on what? On a donkey. And then he submits to being crucified that same week. And so there are a lot of people that are going, that can't possibly be our Messiah. This is why some Jewish people have trouble seeing Jesus as the Messiah. Yet the Bible says that he is. And it's fair to ask, if the Jewish people doubted that Jesus was God's long-promised Messiah or Christ, then how can Christians be sure? And I'm glad you asked that question because I've got a great answer. Later in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, it says this in verse 16. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. So if there's any question about that, Jesus settles it in, thank you, Jesus, doing that in the very last chapter of the Bible. Good way to close the book, though. All this background means that the climactic scenes of chapters 4 and 5 are the key to understanding the rest of Revelation. Let me say that again. All this background that I just gave you means that the climactic scenes that we're reading about and studying about here in chapters 4 and 5, why we're taking our time here, is because they're the key to understanding the rest of Revelation. especially verses 6 and 7. Look there with me. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns. And that usually symbolizes complete power, seven horns. And with seven eyes, that often is complete seeing and knowledge. However, John tells us specifically here, this is the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. So this lamb that looks standing there in heaven goes and takes this scroll that nobody else is worthy to take. And notice the irony here of what John heard and then he saw. Take a look there for just a minute. Look through the verses. John was hearing something about this lion of the tribe of Judah, but then he looks, and what does he see? A lamb. Not a lion, a lamb. Somehow, a lion-like victory has been achieved through a slain lamb. How's that for confusing? But that's what John was seeing here. It would seem, then, that this vision... Now, think with me for a minute. Maybe you caught this as we were reading it. It sounds very familiar. This vision is a retelling of the gospel story. Now, think about it. How Jesus was called the Lamb. That came up a lot throughout the gospel story. 28 times he's going to be referenced as the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation. So it's a dominant term. Guess what term's not used much more in this book? Lion. So Jesus is called the Lamb 28 times in Revelation. Gave his life to pay for the sin that ruined creation. That qualifies him to be worthy to take this seal. The gospel story also tells us how God resurrected him as the first fruits of a new creation. Jesus was the first of a new kind. We'll talk a little bit more about that on Easter. After which he ascended into heaven. You heard some of this story? Jesus died, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, which I think is confirmed here. If you ever doubted what happened to Jesus when he got to heaven, John sees him standing as a lamb slain and by the throne of God, right next to these torches that are picturing the Spirit of God. So now you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit standing there by the throne. God on the throne. And then you'll remember that after Jesus ascended into heaven, what did he promise to send back? The Holy Spirit. And we're told here that those are the seven spirits of God going around the earth, continuing his redemptive work on earth. Finally, I want to consider this morning how John's vision unites and completes the biblical storyline. I told you over and over again, Revelation is a summary of the Bible. And so this vision that John sees unites and completes the biblical storyline. So by becoming human and achieving what Adam and Eve and Israel failed to do. So Adam and Eve were put in charge, they failed. Israel, put in charge, they failed. By doing what Adam, Eve, and Israel failed to do, Jesus proved to be a better Adam and a better Israel than the original Adam and the original Israel, something else we will talk about on Easter Sunday, which makes him the only person who is worthy to open the seals. In other words, to be the executor of God's last will and testament, the mediator of God's new covenant that was promised again in Jeremiah 31. Now, that much seems very clear and is generally agreed upon, but what believers tend to debate ongoing is the method by which God executes or carries out his redemptive will. I don't know if you've caught this in Christianity, but there's some different tones that people use. There are different ideas that people have about maybe it's a militant way or a political way, or maybe it's a gentle way. And Christians argue about this stuff a lot. Some Christians favor the powerful military political image of the lion I mean, who wants to be identified with a lamb when you can be identified with a lion, right? I mean, you understand that. So some will favor this military political image of the lion over the weaker image of the slain lamb. And I want to ask you this morning, what about you? What about you? Would you consider yourself to be more of a lion Christian or a lamb Christian? I should have put this in a Slido poll. Or some combination of both. You ever thought about that? Are you more on that kind of militant political end of Christianity? Or are you way on the other, you know, lamb, kind of docile, meek, whatever? Where are you on that spectrum? Maybe somewhere in the middle. This is a question I want you to ponder this week. And as you're pondering this question this week, I don't want you to miss how verse 6 attributed the power, the horns, and the knowledge, the eyes, to the Spirit of God and of Christ. That's supposed to remind us of another prophecy in Zechariah 4 that says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." That's something we have to wrestle with as we decide, are we lion, lamb, what are we? You also want to consider a magnificent summary that I put in the notes this week from Professor Craig Keener about these connections between John's vision and something I haven't even mentioned today, and that is the Exodus story. The Exodus story is a huge clue, lots of clues in that story. Moses and Aaron and the plagues, the Passover lamb. See where the connections are? Listen to this great quote. Professor Keener says, "Here the central paradox of Revelation and of Christian faith in general comes to the fore. Jesus conquered not by force, but by death. Not by violence, but by martyrdom. The lion is a lamb. Most significantly for John, this is a slaughtered lamb, a sacrificed lamb. Plagues will fall on the disobedient world, as we're going to see again as we get into Revelation 6 and following. But just as the blood of the Passover lamb delivered Israel from the climactic plague, so Jesus' blood will protect his people during judgments on humanity." Some people get super freaked out about the things we're going to study in Revelation. This is a really good reason not to get super freaked out about that if you trust Jesus. Let's pray this morning. Father, the lion and the lamb question carries serious significance. However we answer it, we certainly should not repeat the short-sighted mistakes of those in Israel who tried to execute your redemptive will by political maneuvering or military power or conforming to laws or excluding certain types of people. That's not the way to do it. We should not come to that conclusion. To this, John says, "Think of a powerful lion while gazing at the slain lamb." On the other hand, it's equally short-sighted of us to dismiss the political and the military and the judicial and the royal images of the lion. And we might dismiss those because we believe that salvation is just about a few people being forgiven and their sins being washed away and whisking them away to heaven while many are left behind to burn with the earth. We should also not just think so narrowly. To this, John says, "Gaze at the slain lamb who won the lion's victory." God, these are complex things. They're tricky. And so we pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear how your worldwide rescue plan to restore creation may involve far more than we realize. Amen.